Isaiah 6 is the call of Isaiah. It is the best known call of any of the writing prophets, and Isaiah himself is the greatest of the writing or later prophets. This chapter, which we have just read, includes a vision of God's glory and Isaiah's commission as a prophet of the Lord. And both features are intrinsically linked. Isaiah's call and the vision of God go hand in hand. Many of the elements of this chapter should be familiar to you. The seraphim with their six wings. Their cry, "Holy, holy, holy," called the Trisagion. Isaiah's famous words, "Woe is me, for I am undone." His being purged with a burning coal taken from the altar. And his striking commission, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not." And then the concluding reference to the remnant. Just a tenth will return to the Lord after all that preaching. And as we work our way through this great chapter, we shall see how the ideas and themes in Isaiah's call are reflected and developed throughout his prophecies. And in the New Testament too, which quotes this chapter quite a lot, especially one famous part of it, in connection with the calling of Christian ministers today. That's a few weeks away yet. Our theme for this exposition of Isaiah 6 is Isaiah's vision of Christ's glory. And as to why it's a vision of Christ's glory, we'll see that near the end of this sermon. This morning then, we're going to consider the first verse. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." In the first half of the sermon, we'll especially draw upon the account of King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, which we read earlier in the service. Consider then the Lord high and lifted up. First, when Isaiah saw him, and second, what Isaiah saw. The Lord high and lifted up. When and what? Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the year that King Uzziah died. That answers the when question. This historical reference serves first of all to root Isaiah's heavenly vision in something concrete in this world, saying to us once again that this vision is not just some ahistorical, mystical feeling. And I use the word vision deliberately. We're not to think here that Isaiah walked into the physical temple one day and saw this. This is a vision. In verse 1 we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw." A vision differs from a dream, obviously, in that Isaiah here is not asleep. He's awake. But he's not awake and seeing with his physical eye. He's awake and seeing with a spiritual eye, direct revelation from God to him in a vision. This being a vision then, we do not know where Isaiah was at this time bodily. He could have been in his home. He could have been walking, say, to the temple. He could have been in the countryside round about Jerusalem. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. And we're not told. What does matter is that He saw this vision by divine revelation. A vision of wonderful and heavenly things. The Lord himself on his high and lofty throne. The angels, the six-winged seraphims, and the temple where God dwells. Yet not altogether the same as Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. Something similar but different. And so I say again, that Isaiah seeing this heavenly vision in the year in which King Uzziah died serves to root it at a specific time in human history. And then, it does a lot of other things. This in turn helps us with the duration of Isaiah's ministry. And here we turn to the first verse of this book. There we read, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem," then especially this, "in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now Uzziah, the first of the four kings mentioned there, was king for 52 years. For how many of these 52 years did Isaiah prophesy? And then you have three kings after that. Well, Isaiah 6 verse 1 tells us that Isaiah prophesied just for 1 year or part of 1 year at the end of Uzziah's lengthy reign. And that verse 1 of chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, is emphatically telling us that Isaiah began to prophesy before Isaiah died, not after. Because in connection with chapter 1 verse 1 we read that he did prophesy in Uzziah's reign. And hereby I'm indicating that I believe that Isaiah chapter 6, as practically all agree, is not the record of some second call of Isaiah. It is his first and basic call, which marks the very beginning of his ministry as a prophet. Now, putting all that together, Isaiah prophesied for some of Uzziah's last year. Then he prophesied for all of Jotham's reign, or at least all of Jotham's reign when Jotham alone was on the throne, because Jotham and his father reigned for part of the time on the throne together, when Uzziah was a leper and couldn't rule in his own name. Then Isaiah prophesied during the whole of the 16 years of King Ahaz, and then he prophesied at least half of Hezekiah's 29 years on the throne, because Isaiah refers to himself in connection with Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem, which took place in Hezekiah's 14th year, recorded in chapter 36, verse 1. Anyway, putting all of that together, Isaiah prophesied for about 50 years, half a century, and that's a long time. And throughout that lengthy, troubled, difficult ministry, Isaiah was sustained in part by this great call in chapter 6. Now, given that chapter 6 is the call of Isaiah to be a prophet, this raises questions about the arrangement of this book. The other two longest of the writing prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, record their call in chapter 1, where you would expect it. Isaiah places his call in chapter 6. Why? Here we need to understand this great book. Isaiah chapter 1 is an introductory chapter. It contains the main ideas of the book, including its theme, Zion's redemption through judgment. And this is developed more fully in Homer Hoeksema's book on Isaiah. Then, after the basic introductory chapter, chapter 1, chapters 2 through 5 elaborate upon this theme, going into more detail with the negative, sin and judgment, and the positive of God's gracious deliverance of his remnant. So then, after this basic orientation of his readers, in the first five chapters, Isaiah proceeds to give us the account of his call. Then chapter 6, in turn, serves as an introduction to the succeeding chapters. Chapter 6, like the next few chapters, is personal. Isaiah talks in the first person, I. This is what happened to me. And also, chapter 7 and following give us a concrete instance of the playing out of the ministry of Isaiah in the hardening of some through the preaching of the gospel, and the saving of others through the exact same preaching in the crisis, which came when a confederacy of the northern kingdom and Syria joins up to attack Judah and to replace the Davidic king with some son of Tabeel. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. This temporal indication is also important when we think on the nature of the reign of King Uzziah, because it was one of great prosperity and peace. And here we need to turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, a reign of great prosperity and peace. In verse 2 of that chapter, we read that Uzziah built Eloth, also called Elath in the scriptures. Eloth was in the territory of Edom. Uzziah's father Amaziah had defeated the Edomites. And here's his son Uzziah building up Eloth, this great port. A port which gave access to Judah to the Gulf of Aqaba and the Persian Gulf, and access therefore to East Africa and India. Uzziah therefore is involved in shipping, and therefore trade, and therefore wealth. He's a godly king. He does, verse 4 says, that which is right in the sight of the Lord. He seeks God in the days of Zechariah, who received visions like Isaiah. And as long as he was obedient to the visions of Zechariah, God made him prosper. He prospered through great victories. Victories over the Philistines, the Arabians, and the Mehunims, whoever they are. Probably some small Arab tribe. And even the Ammonites to the east gave tribute. He was famed as a warrior king, even as far as to Egypt. He was a great builder too. He fortified towns and towers. He strengthened the walls of Jerusalem with towers at strategic points, at corners and over gates. After beating the Philistines, he placed Israelite settlements around their towns and in their territory, because he was the powerful ruler in that part of the world. And he was big into agriculture too. He dug many wells. He had much livestock, vineyards with wine. He built towers to protect the farmers, because he had a great love of the soil and farming. And he had a large army. 2,600 capable captains. Under them, 307,500 sturdy soldiers with records, military records, kept by Geo the scribe. And his forces were well armed with body armor and weapons, including that curious reference in verse 16 to machines. Machines which shot arrows and great stones. Maybe something like a trebuchet. So taking good King Uzziah's 52 years, along with the reign of his godly son Jotham, here we have the longest period of peace and prosperity in the southern kingdom. Here we have the greatest period of peace and prosperity in the southern kingdom. And here we have also the last great period of peace and prosperity in the southern kingdom. It was never as good as it was here, and it was never nearly as good ever again. There was one problem, though, a big problem. The vast majority of Judah at this time was wicked and unbelieving. Isaiah 1 verse 4 applies to the whole of the period of his prophecy. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, weighed down with a great weight of sin, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. And the next verse says that chastisement doesn't even work with them anymore. They're that rebellious and stubborn. They refuse to repent. And it's here, at this last year of King Uzziah, that Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. And this is the vision of the glory of God which the church always needs. This is the vision which the church needs, especially when she is outwardly prosperous, but spiritually ungodly. Think today of a congregation or denomination which is materially wealthy. Her members are rich, and they even give well to the offerings of the church. But if the church doesn't live in the consciousness of God's majesty, it's all pointless. Think of a church which is large, with hundreds of families, or a denomination with thousands, or tens of thousands, or hundreds of thousands, or millions of members. But if it doesn't confess from the heart God's absolute sovereignty, it's useless. Think of a church which is growing. But if it doesn't see by faith the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, it would be as well remaining at home on the Lord's day. And so Isaiah had this vision at this time, because this is what he personally needed to realize more and more. And this is what he needed to preach to the outwardly rich but spiritually poor church. And this is where large tracts of the church in the Western world is today. Rich, wealthy, prosperous, like the community of which it is a part. But no vision of God, and therefore useless spiritually. They know little or nothing of the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, and they don't want to know either. And then the question is, what about us? Because this is the thing that we need above all else, the vision of God, high and lifted up. And without that, you hear the judgment of Isaiah 1. Who has required of you to tread my courts? What are you doing here? I have no pleasure in all your services. It's all meaningless, mumbo jumbo, empty words. Away with it. I'm sick of the sight of it. That's what Isaiah preaches to the people. You must see God, or else it's all pointless. But not only was Uzziah's reign marked with outward prosperity and peace, but it was also marred with that king's foolish attempt to offer incense in the temple. Uzziah, we're told in 2 Chronicles 26, had become proud of all his successes, and his heart was lifted up. And doubtless many of the people became haughty too, because fallen man is an exceedingly vain creature. Here's Uzziah, and he's king. King in Israel. He's defeated many armies. None have been able to withstand him. He's built great walls and cities. He has increased trade and agriculture in Israel. He has enlarged and strengthened the army. And hasn't he therefore, such is his foolish reasoning, hasn't he therefore a right to serve in the temple? And who's going to stop him doing what he wants anyway? But he is a shock coming. Azariah and 80 faithful priests withstand him in the temple, and God smites him with leprosy in his forehead for his sinful usurpation of the priestly office and labor. He has no right at the altar of incense, even though he's king. It's not his place. And so Uzziah is forced to leave the temple, never to return again, because God strikes him, and the priests thrust him out. Yea, he himself flees in terror. And so, for his last years, King Uzziah had absolutely no access to the courts of the temple. He had no access even to his palace, because leprosy was contagious. He's off in his own private house in quarantine. He has no access to his throne either. He can't sit in that grand chair. So he shares power with his son Jotham, with himself giving the odd directive or order in his little quarantined house, way off. But where there's one man, King Uzziah, sinfully entering the earthly temple and being cast out, there's another one, Isaiah, who is brought into God's temple in a vision and shown God's glory. One great man in Israel taken away, and another man raised up. In the year that King Uzziah died, a new prophet beholds the divine dwelling place that Uzziah couldn't see. And this one will proclaim that God is king. And the prophet Isaiah was himself very conscious of the important contrasts and comparisons with King Uzziah. Listen to these words, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 22. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, write. Isaiah, therefore, was Uzziah's royal biographer, who wrote the official history of this king's life and times, from the first to the last, that history of Uzziah that Isaiah wrote isn't recorded for us. We don't have that book. It wasn't inspired. But here now we have this significant dating of Uzziah, dating his call to the prophetic office in the year that King Uzziah died. And this contrast also functions between Uzziah and the Lord. Here's Uzziah and he died. That's him finished. The Lord lives. He's the living God. He's the one who is life itself. Upon his death, Uzziah is buried. And 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that because he was a leper, he was not laid with the other kings in the royal sepulchre. He's buried in the field of the royal burial ground. He's hidden in an isolated house for his last few years, and now he's concealed in a plot in the royal cemetery. But here's Jehovah, unveiling himself in glory in a vision to Isaiah, and through him to the church. No need for anyone in Israel to trust in any human king, even a good one like Uzziah, although he went astray in his latter days. Trust Israel's true king, Jehovah, who's on a heavenly throne and whose train fills the entire temple. Which brings us to what Isaiah saw. Isaiah saw a vision of the sovereign God. And by sovereign, I simply am using another word for king. King, sovereign, it's the same thing. We know that God is presented here as a king because he is sitting on a throne. And that's where a king sits. He has a train. That's the royal garments of a king. His train fills the temple, and literally temple here is palace. And the palace, or throne room, of God the King is thereby also a temple. The word used for Lord, Adonai, in verse 1, is just that, the sovereign ruler or king. And God is even called king in verse 5. Isaiah says, "Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." As the sovereign God, he alone has absolute right and authority, absolute might and power over heaven and earth, over men and angels, and over all things. He is king. He creates and he rules. He judges and he destroys. He saves and he delivers. And there is none that can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" In other words, he is answerable to none. And today, God is king over all things through the crucified and risen Christ who is enthroned at his right hand. As king on the throne of the universe, God is sovereign over everything in time. Scripture calls him the blessed and only potentate, the one who possesses all power. And he is sovereign before creation in his eternal decree, in predestinating all things, including his unconditional election and reprobation for the glory of his own holy name. This is the sovereign King, beloved, which we, as part of Christ's holy church, worship in all. Isaiah's vision, secondly, was of the transcendent God, the sovereign God, and now the transcendent God, because he not only sits on a throne as sovereign, he is high and lifted up as the transcendent one. And that phrase, high and lifted up, modifies both the throne and he who sits upon the throne. So the throne and God both are high and lifted up. God's transcendence is his highness, his loftiness, his exaltedness, his being infinitely lifted up above all that is created. And Isaiah's vision of God's transcendence in his call is reflected elsewhere in his prophecy. Some time ago we had a sermon on Isaiah 57 verse 15, which includes this line, "The high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity." Isaiah is hearkening back to his call. Jesus Christ is described as God's servant who, quote, "shall be exalted and extolled," or lifted up, "and be very high," Isaiah 52 verse 13. And Isaiah's vision of the sovereign and transcendent God leaves, as it were, no room for anything else. And this is the idea of the final phrase in the text, "his train filled the temple." The train, as I said earlier, is the skirt of God's royal garment. It fills the temple, that is, it takes up all the space in that holy building. The idea, therefore, is that God is so great that he is all in all, and there's no room for anything else. That he's the one who fills all in all, and nothing else will fit. The idea is, therefore, that there is no glory and no majesty in anyone or anything in comparison with the living, sovereign, transcendent God. Israel, as Isaiah says himself in chapter 40, behold your God, the true one, not the idols. And this, in its own peculiar way, indicates what is so often our sinful problem, that everything else crowds out God. Everything else can even crowd out God on the Lord's Day. The world comes first, and job, and money, and children, and God comes struggling, maybe even limping in last in the race. The idea, therefore, is, with our own sinful human unbelief, that the temple of God, as it were, is filled with ourselves and man and the world. That's what fills the temple. And there's only just a tiny little space for the Almighty, to whom the whole temple belongs. And that's how miserable and wretched and foolish and blind we are in our unbelief. And Jesus Christ taught all his servants that God must be first in our thinking and in our lives. He told us that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. And finally, as I promised at the beginning of this sermon, I now must explain the title of this series: Isaiah's Vision of Christ's Glory. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John 12. We'll read verses 39 through 41. These verses give us a summary of Christ's ministry in terms of why the people didn't believe. And we'll say more about them later in the series. Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them, which words are taken from Isaiah 6. And then we read these significant words: these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. In the context of John 12, his glory and speaking of him is not merely God, but Christ. Isaiah saw Christ's glory and spake of Christ. Christ, then, is the one Isaiah saw, high and lifted up on the throne, whose train fills God's temple. To ascend this high, he had to descend very low in his incarnation, becoming a man, being born in a stable, living in servitude, being rejected by man, especially by Israel, and dying for our sins on the cross, entering the state of death and the grave. That low to get that high. And then when he went as low as it was possible to go, God began to raise him on high as a reward and vindication of his righteous servant. He raised him from the dead. He lifted him up into heaven in his ascension. and he seated him on the throne of glory as Prince and Saviour. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord Christ, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And this was what Isaiah needed to see. And this is what Israel needed to hear preached, especially at this time in her history. And this is what we today need to see and hear by faith, as we will, God willing, in the next few weeks. Amen.